Well, in celebration of the 400th anniversary of the canons of Dort, we are looking at it on Sunday nights. And I ask you to take out your hymnals to that confession. I think you'll find that helpful tonight. You don't have to. I'll be putting stuff on the screen. But you'll find the confession on 127. And again, you might find it helpful to be able to refer to the document. We are still on the first main point of doctrine, which, as you can see toward the top of that page, concerns divine election and reprobation. Last week, we looked at the doctrine of reprobation. And concerning that doctrine, what I especially hope you remember is that reprobation is God letting us do what we want to do. God's hands are off in reprobation. It is by our free will that we have sinned and rebelled against God. It is by our free will that we reject the gospel and do not believe it. God doesn't force people to reject Jesus. God doesn't conjure up unbelief in a person's heart. People do that by their own human free will. People want to be in the darkness rather than the light. In reprobation, God lets people do exactly what they want to do. That's what I hope you will remember about reprobation. And very briefly last week, I explained that the doctrine of election is different. In election, God is actively involved. God actively changes the heart and gives the gift of faith. In review of last week, look at Article 5 with me. It's called The Sources of Unbelief and Faith. The article says, the cause or blame for this unbelief, as well as for all other sins, is not at all in God, but in man. Faith in Jesus Christ, however, here's the contrast, and salvation through him is a gift of God. As Scripture says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. And likewise, it has been freely given to you to believe in Christ. God actively gives some people faith, and we call them the elect. All the others are the reprobate. God passes over them. He does not choose them. He lets them remain in their unbelief, which is exactly, again, what they want to do. That's what we learned last week. Now, tonight, we're going to look at the doctrine of election. And what I'm specifically going to do this evening is show you one passage that undoubtedly teaches the doctrine of election. I'm not going to answer all the questions about election this evening. I'm simply going to show you one passage that when you look at the flow of the argument in the passage, it undoubtedly teaches the doctrine of election and teaches an extremely important truth about election. The passage is Romans chapter 9, and I encourage you to open your Bibles to that passage. I'm not going to ask you to open any other books, by the way, tonight, just those two, all right? Just your hymnal and your Bible. I'll be putting verses on the screen, but again, I just leave your Bible open because I think it will help you if you can see the whole of this chapter in your Bibles as we look at pieces of it. I'm going to take us through the flow of the argument in this chapter. I'm going to take us through that flow step by step. And so we're going to be looking at this in chunks, this chapter. And therefore, I'm not going to be reading all of it at this time. We're going to begin with the first five verses. And for those five verses, I ask you to stand for the reading. We stand in honor of God, recognizing that this is His holy word to us. And Romans 9 verses 1 through 5 say this, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, as we look at these verses we just read and more verses in this chapter, we ask that you would give us insight into it and help us to hear the truth that is proclaimed in this chapter, and help us to accept that truth and see the beauty of it as well. And may we trust in you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. In these verses, these first five verses, Paul talks about personal sadness in his heart. He is sad because he knows that many fellow Jewish people are not saved. The gospel has been preached by Paul. The gospel has been preached by the other apostles, but only some Jews are believing the gospel. So Paul knows that not all of his fellow Jewish people are saved, and this makes him very sad. He talks about how blessed the Jewish people are in many ways, blessed because of the covenant they enjoy and so many other aspects of God's blessings upon them. And Paul just has a sorrow because in spite of all the blessings the Jews enjoy, the Jewish people, many of the Jewish people were rejecting the greatest treasure, the greatest blessing, which is Christ and eternal life. He knew many of his fellow Jews were not repenting and believing, and therefore he knew they were heading to hell. He has such a heart for his fellow Jewish people, he wishes he could be cursed in place of all of them. If God would send him, Paul, to hell and in place save all the other Jews, Paul would do that, which is a pretty amazing statement, which reveals how much love Paul had for his fellow Jews and how much grief he had as he thought about so many of his fellow Jewish people not on the right path. Now, after sharing his personal grief about his fellow Jewish people who are hellbound, Paul realizes some fellow Jews are going to complain about what he has said. He realizes that there are going to be Jewish people who challenge what he has written here by pointing to some Old Testament passages. For their challenge, one Old Testament passage they might use is Genesis 17:7. I'll just give you this as an example. This is an important verse about the covenant God made with Abraham. And Paul realizes people, the other Jews, might use this as a challenge to what Paul has written. In this verse, we hear God say, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you, Abraham, and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." Paul knows Jews are going to hold up this verse or others like this verse and say, "Now wait a minute, Paul, just wait a minute. God promised that he would be the God of Abraham's offspring. So if you are telling us that there are Jews who are going to end up in hell, then you're contradicting God's word, Paul." Now, Paul knows that would be a reasonable argument by his fellow Jews. And since Paul is a good debater, do you know what Paul does? Well, he answers the challenge before they can even ask it. He answers the challenge in his writing. He answers the challenge by teaching the doctrine of election. He teaches the doctrine of election from the Old Testament, giving significant examples of it. Going back to our Romans passage, let's look now at verses 6 through 9. In verse 6, Paul writes, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." Let's just pause there. Paul says that because that is what he knows the Jews would argue against him. He knows Jews would say, "Now wait a minute, Paul. What you're saying means God's promise has failed. You're contradicting Genesis 17. And so Paul is going to show how the word of God has not failed. Paul is going to give a right understanding of God's word. And again, he's going to do so by giving some examples. And his first example is in verses 6 and 7. Paul says, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Let's pause there. Paul is saying, listen, God never promised to save all the biological offspring of Abraham. That was never God's promise. He is pointing out that God's word has been misunderstood. God has never promised to save all the biological offspring of Abraham. And he quotes scripture now to prove his point. Paul goes on to say, but, and here's a quote from scripture, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. With that quote from the Old Testament, Paul is referencing not only Isaac, but also Ishmael. Paul is reminding the Jews that although Ishmael is an offspring of Abraham, God never promised to save Ishmael. And they all knew that Ishmael is certainly not saved. And so Paul goes on to say, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Again, Paul quotes scripture, showing God's blessing fell on Isaac. Even though both Ishmael and Isaac were from Abraham, only Isaac was blessed. Only Isaac was saved. This is Paul's first example that God's promise never meant all Israel, all of Abraham's descendants would be saved. And it is Paul's first example of the doctrine we call divine election. God chose to love the individual Isaac, but not Ishmael. Now, after giving that argument, Paul knows the Jews are again going to raise an argument. He knows they are going to say things like, but come on, Paul, Ishmael was not Sarah's son. Ishmael doesn't count. Of course Ishmael wasn't saved. He wasn't both the son of Abraham and Sarah. So that's just a ridiculous example, Paul. Paul knows they're going to be thinking things like that, saying things like that. So Paul gives another example to prove his point even more, a much more powerful example. I say it's more powerful because whereas Isaac and Ishmael had different mothers, the next example involves twins. Look with me at verses 10 through 13. We read, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So Paul holds up Jacob and Esau, who developed together in the very same womb at the very same time. And Paul says, one was saved, one wasn't. Now that clearly demonstrates Paul's point that God never promised to save all of Abraham's biological offspring. And what Paul was saying is another example of the doctrine of election. God elected to save Jacob, and he passed over Esau. We have to remember here, the first truth we learned from the canons. Do you remember that first truth we learned? If you have your hymnals open to the canons, you can see it. The first article explains that we all deserve hell. God would do no one an injustice if he sent all of us to hell. We constantly have to remember that truth. So when we hear God say, Esau, I hated, that does not mean God forced Esau to be reprobate. It doesn't mean that God was cruel to Esau. It means Esau deserved condemnation just like we all do. And it means that God let Esau go the very way Esau wanted to go. God let Esau remain in his sin, and hence God's wrath remained on Esau. But for Isaac, God had a special love, an electing love. That's the only difference between Jacob and Esau. God decided to love Jacob. He had an electing love for Jacob. Now, listen to this carefully. When some people think about the doctrine of election, they think that God looked into the future and foresaw what someone would do in the future, and that God based his election on what he foresees this person will do. Some say, it would say, for instance, that before the creation of the world, which we've been learning about in the morning, right? Before the creation of the world, God looked into the future and saw that Jacob would respond better than Esau, so God saved Jacob. He loved Jacob and not Esau. That it's all based on what God foresaw they would do. People would say, now God saw Glenn Gurdis would repent and believe, and therefore God elected Glenn Gurdis. But this passage clearly reveals that that is not what God did. If that's your understanding of election, I want you to know it's wrong. It's not how it works. Notice the emphasis. Paul says, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. Paul specifically says God's electing love has absolutely nothing to do with Jacob or Esau and their works. God did not look into the future and see that Jacob was going to be good, that Jacob was going to do all his great work. Because think about it, if God had done that, then God's electing love would be based on works, unforeseen works. But Paul says it's not based on works. God's electing love is based entirely on what God wants to do. Now, the canons of Dort make this very clear. Look at Article 9 with me. The title of Article 9 is Election Not Based on Foreseen Faith. Now, the title alone makes it clear, doesn't it? Election Not Based on Foreseen Faith. And the article goes on to say, the same election took place not on the basis of foreseen faith, of the obedience of faith, of holiness, or of any other good quality and disposition, as though it were based on a prerequisite cause or condition in the person to be chosen, but rather for the purpose of faith, of the obedience of faith, of holiness, and so on. Accordingly, election is the source of each of the benefits of salvation. Faith, holiness, and the other saving gifts, and at last eternal life itself, flow forth from election as its fruit and effects. As the apostles say, he chose us not because we were, but so that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Jacob was not better than Esau. There was nothing good in Jacob for God to foresee. God elected Jacob simply because he wanted to. And everything Jacob ended up doing, faith, holiness, and other saving gifts, all of that came not because of Jacob, but because of God's electing love in his life. Election had nothing to do with who Jacob is. It only has to do with what God wanted to do. So election is based on God's desire, not on who we are. Look at Article 10 of the canons with me. Article 10 is titled Election Based on God's Good Pleasure. So when you put both these articles together, you see it's not based on foreseen faith. It is based on God's good pleasure. And the article says, but the cause of this undeserved election is exclusively the good pleasure of God. This does not involve his choosing certain human qualities or actions from among all those possible as a condition of salvation, but rather involves his adopting certain particular persons from among the common mass of sinners as his own possession. As Scripture says, when the children were not yet born, and here he's quoting our passage from Romans, had done nothing, either good or bad, she, Rebekah, was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Also, all who are appointed for eternal life believed. God elected Jacob not because he saw something good in Jacob, but simply because he wanted to. He passed over Esau, and he elected Jacob. And hence he gave Jacob faith. He gave him the gift of faith. He actively touched Jacob's heart. He changed Jacob's heart. Now, when we hear that truth, when we hear that God passed over Esau and chose Jacob, twins from the womb, when we hear that God did that, not because Jacob was better, not on some foreseen goodness in Jacob, but simply because he, God, wanted to choose Jacob. When we hear that, what's our natural reaction? Our natural reaction is complaint, right? Namely, we say, that's not what? Fair. That's not fair. When we hear what God did, we say, well, that's not fair to Esau. Come on. I used to say that all the time when I heard about this doctrine called election. That's not fair. And we follow that complaint with this question. Well, why blame Esau? He was doomed before he was born. Why blame him or anyone else? Now, those are very natural questions when you hear the doctrine of election, and guess what? Paul knew his readers would have those reactions, those questions, those complaints. And because Paul is a good debater, guess what he does? He answers those complaints. He answers those questions. I ask you to now look at verses 14 through 20 with me. Verse 14, Paul says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Now let's just pause there. Saying that they're questioning if there is injustice on God's part is the same as saying what? That's not fair. So Paul is raising the question, is God unfair? Is he unjust? Because he knows that's how we're going to react to what he's teaching, to what he's writing. And I want you to realize, what I want you to realize is that Paul would not raise this question if he wasn't teaching the doctrine of individual election. If Paul was merely saying, God elects nations in general, or if Paul were saying God elects based on foreseen faith on what people would do, well, Paul would not have to raise the question, is God unjust? If Paul were merely saying, oh, God elects based on what people will do, we would not say that's unfair. We would have no problem with that at all. It's based on what they're going to do. So the very fact, this is what I want you to see with this flow of argument, the very fact that Paul raises this question, is there injustice on God's part? It shows he is teaching the doctrine of individual election because that's the only reason you would raise that question. God chose Jacob simply because God wanted to. And God passed over Esau. And therefore, Paul raises this very natural question, is God unjust? Is there injustice on God's part? I'll tell you right now that the reason I'm a Calvinist is that question. When I looked at this chapter and I saw this full of argument, I saw Paul raised the very question, the very complaint I was raising, I knew what he was teaching. It's crystal clear. It's the only reason it's the only way this chapter makes sense. Paul is teaching election. Now, look at what Paul answers, how he answers the question, how he answers the complaint. Is God unjust? Is there injustice on God's part? Paul writes, by no means, exclamation mark. There's his answer, by no means. Of course God is not unjust. And Paul goes on to explain why. Here's what he says. For he, God, says to Moses, and here he's going to quote scripture now from the Old Testament again. He's constantly grounding his argument in the Old Testament scriptures. Paul writes, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now we'll get to the hardening part. I'm not going to bring that up tonight. We'll get to the hardening part. I'm not going to dig into what happened in Pharaoh's heart and what happens in the hearts of other people tonight. That's for another night. What I simply want you to understand is that the doctrine of election, Paul tells us exactly what the doctrine of election is about. He says it's all about God's mercy. If you want to understand election, you have to understand it's all about God's mercy. The doctrine of election is not about justice. It's not at all what it's about. It's about mercy. Think about this. Remember that first truth we learned, first article in the canons. Remember this, and remember that, and think about this with me. If we all cry out to God, demanding that he gives us justice, what are we all going to get? We're all going to get hell. I heard it over here. That's what we're all going to get. You cry out to God for justice, look out. It's not a pretty picture. You're going to get hell. That's justice. And what Paul is saying is that instead of sending all of us to hell, God decided to be merciful to some. And that is God's prerogative. God is free to be merciful to whomever he wants to be merciful. You're not acting without justice when you show someone mercy because you want to show someone mercy. And so, we have no right to complain to God about his mercy. We would be foolish, wouldn't we, to complain that God is showing mercy? You don't do that. But even when we hear that God's election is about mercy, we still complain. We still don't like it. And do you know what we all complain about? We complain that God created us knowing we would sin. Why did God create a world in which we all sin? And why would he decide to elect only some of us? Why would God do that? We just go on complaining. Why does God find fault with us when he's the one who created us knowing we were going to sin? Why does God send us to hell when he is the one who created us knowing we would sin? What's this all about? Why does he find fault in us? We hear what God has done and we just don't like it. And we complain. I used to complain all the time about this. And Paul addresses the complaint. He addresses, again, just think of the flow of argument here. He knows what's going to be on our hearts, and so he addresses another complaint. Listen carefully to what he says. Verse 19, you will say to me then, Paul knows, he knows what's going to be on your heart. He knows what you're going to say. He knows your complaint. You will say to me then, why does he, God, still find fault? For who can resist his will? There's the complaint. And here's Paul's answer. You ready for Paul's answer? Here's the word of God to you. Paul's answer via the Holy Spirit, the word of God. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Here's God's answer to you. And those words should wake us up. Do you really want to complain to God? Do we really think that we understand how justice and mercy should work more than God? Do we really think that our way would be better than God's way? Do we really think we understand everything that's going on more than God understands it? Dear friends, here is a lesson for all of us. Do not read the Bible for what you want it to say. Read it to understand what it does say and believe it. Be humble before God and simply believe what His Word teaches. Be amazed, in this case, as we read Romans 9, be absolutely amazed that He saved anyone. Be amazed He saved anyone. And if He has saved you, then be extremely amazed and thankful because God has shown you mercy you do not deserve. That's what Paul is saying to you. God has shown you mercy you don't deserve. Listen to what Article 18 of the Canons of Dort says. This article is titled, The Proper Attitude Toward Election and Reprobation. It's a good title, and here's what the article says. To those who complain about this grace of an undeserved election and about the severity of a just reprobation, we reply with the words of the apostle from our passage tonight. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? And with the words of our Savior, have I no right to do what I want with my own? We, however, with reverent adoration of these secret things, cry out with the apostle, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways beyond tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has first given to God that God should repay him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Now that is exactly right. That is how we should respond. The doctrine of election is not one that the unsaved, the unbelievers, can delight in. They're always going to complain about it. But those of us who are saved, we should take great delight in this doctrine. We should be amazed at this doctrine and worship our God, our merciful God. It explains to us that our salvation is not based on who we are or what we have done. We have been shown absolute undeserved mercy. The God whom we sinned against through our own free will, that God, through the work of His dear Son, has rescued us from our just punishment of eternal life in hell. Dear Christian, let that truth fill your mind. You have been shown great mercy, mercy you don't deserve more than anyone else in this world. You don't deserve this grace more than the person on death row for killing a bunch of people. You don't deserve this mercy. So give praise to the God who has had compassion on you. Serve Him out of gratitude, even if it costs you your life. Proclaim His glory and honor to the nations. Because before you were even born, before you did anything good or bad, God declared, "I love you. You will be my child, and I will be your God, simply because I'm having mercy on you." Live according to that amazing, staggering mercy. Worship according to that amazing, staggering mercy. That's the right response to the doctrine of election. Now, there's more good truth in Romans 9 that we need to look at, but we're going to stop there for this evening. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, we thank You for Your word. Sometimes it shocks us. Sometimes we read in it what we do not expect. Sometimes we want to reinterpret it, make it say something it doesn't. And we pray that You would forgive us for when we do that. And sometimes, Father, when we understand what Your word teaches, we complain. We complain to You. Sometimes we have the audacity to act like we know more than You do. And we understand justice and mercy more than You do. And so we pray that You'd forgive us and humble us and help us to see with amazement what You have done for us through Jesus our Lord. And we pray that it would constantly move us to worship You, to offer ourselves up wholly to You as living sacrifices. Help us to live in that way. And help us in coming weeks to understand more of what You have done. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.